I want to thank you as a congregation for the opportunity that you give me, not only to speak here, but to be away 8 Sundays a year speaking in other churches. And last week, I got to speak in a Ghanaian church. And in a Ghanaian worship service, we dance. So, you know, this is quite a, you know, just opposite ends of the spectrum here. So the next time I preach, I thought I'd give you a forewarning. Next time I preach, I'll teach you to dance. No, actually, I couldn't. I don't know how. And I don't get up and do it, but I sure have fun watching them. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn to Acts chapter 6, please? Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Pastor Neil was very merciful to me and didn't give me like 3 chapters to preach on like he has to do. But just a nice, succinct passage. Acts chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, and why don't I go ahead and get started, but you keep finding it. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up the preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." Well, the proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on the men. So the preaching about God's word flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I'm sure that many of you have been the parents of children who woke up in the middle of the night crying and they were complaining about pain in their legs, and you took them to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician informed you that your child is one of 35% of the children, usually between the ages of 3 and 5 and 8 and 12, that are going through what's called growing pains. And then sometimes in businesses, when certain departments really take off or a business really takes off, there's often a lot of tension that takes place within as the business goes through what we metaphorically call growing pains. Well, what we just saw in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, is early Christianity going through growing pains because of the phenomenal things that God was doing in the early church at that time. So we're going to look at this. And I'm going to, you know, try to extract out of it a few of the lessons that we at Hope Chapel can learn so that as we go through growing pains, that we too can go through them in a healthy way that will also cause the same thing to happen that happened here, the expansion of God's kingdom throughout the region. So let's look at the what, and then we'll look at the so what. And as we look at the what, we realize that what's taking place is the Jewish feast of Pentecost, and that people are coming from all over the Roman Empire, people who are Jews or who are Gentiles that converted to Judaism, are coming from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And the city, which usually had about 150, some people think 180,000 inhabitants on a day-to-day basis, would swell to a population of 2 million during some of these feasts, and Pentecost being one of the more popular feasts. And so you can just imagine how packed the city is. And God chose this occasion to send the Holy Spirit to the earth in dramatic fashion to 120 believers who received the Holy Spirit that day. And it caused an uproar in the entire city. And so Peter then gets up and preaches. And 3,000 people believe. I mean, that's pretty phenomenal. Did you ever see Reverend Riddle in your ministry? 3,000 people accept Christ in one day? I mean, this is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. And so, but you know what? It is huge. It might not be quite as big as we think, because I did the math. And that's under 1% of the population that were in Jerusalem at that time. It's really 0.15%. So it was a very small number of people in comparison to the population at large that had become believers in Christ. But the Lord added to their numbers daily those that were being saved. And many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The number of men, males. And that's not just the generic word. That's men. So there were women and children. Who knows? Christianity might have rapidly grown within the first few months to 20,000, 30,000 people. We really don't know. We just know it was explosive. And this was in spite of persecution. And the Lord was using various things to continue to attract people to Christ. The courage of the Christians in the face of persecution. I mean, it doesn't matter what a person believes. We have some admiration for them just by virtue of the fact that they're willing to suffer so greatly for what they believe. So those Christians caught the attention of the world. They also caught the attention of the world because there were eyewitnesses among them that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ just a few months before. It also caught the attention of the world because God was doing phenomenal signs and wonders, even Peter's shadow walking past people and bringing healing to them. I mean, these were exceptional times. And then also the love of Christians was just absolutely amazing. That they had this love for one another, that if someone had need, they would sell property in order to have the money that they would bring to the apostles, who would then distribute it to those in need. I mean, this is phenomenal. And they eradicated poverty, at least among the Christians that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And so by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, most of the Jews that had come for Pentecost had gone home. But the Christians, the people that became Christians, they stuck around. And they lived in a much more flexible society than we do in the West. Those of us that have been privileged to see developing nations know that they just have a much more flexible way of dealing with life than we do. We book ourselves to the hilt, and money and time and everything get so factored together, and we just do not have the flexibility that most of the world has. So this is a little hard for us to understand, but these Christians were so caught up in the phenomenal things that God was doing that they stuck around in Jerusalem for months following the day of Pentecost, and in some cases, a couple of years. And they had that kind of flexibility because, you know, they were caught up in seeing new people coming to Christ. Think about it. They were receiving a new perspective on life. They were from Judaism. And now they're learning how out of Judaism progressed this teaching that we today call Christianity. And it was all new. It was all novel to them. They wanted to get it. They were hungry for the teaching of the apostles and so forth. The Christians met every single day, not just once a week, or maybe twice a week with a life group or something. They met every single day. But they did meet in the temple area every day, and they met in homes every day that were available throughout the area. They gathered for prayer. There was a ton of praise being lifted up to God. There were healings and signs and wonders being done. There was unprecedented unity and community among the believers. Never before had anything like this kind of unity been seen in the human race, and never after. This was an exceptional period of time. And like we said, they eliminated poverty among themselves. But the apostles started noticing that there were a whole bunch of widows that were in need. And so they started, if you will, a soup kitchen, a daily soup kitchen for the feeding of the widows. But it caused some problems because, you see, there were Hebraic Jews. Those are Jews that lived in the Holy Land. They actually thought they were a little purer than those that had to rub shoulders with the Gentiles out there throughout the Roman Empire. They spoke Aramaic, which was the language of Jesus. And then there were also Hellenistic Jews. Your Bible might say Grecian Jews. These are Jews that were spread throughout the Roman Empire. But one thing, before the Roman Empire, there was the Greek Empire, and the Greeks had a profound influence on the culture of the entire region, and almost everybody spoke Koine Greek in addition to their local dialect. So these Hellenistic Jews, they had their own dialects, and they felt like the Hebraic Jews were getting served and the Hellenistic widows were not getting adequately served. And there's debate. Was it a matter of prejudice? It may have been. Was it a matter of communication with the languages? And it may have been. It may have been a combination. It may have been something else. We don't know. But in any case, this is where we see the early church here suffering from growing pains. Because now they're complaining because their needs are not being adequately met. And what's the problem? The problem is that the apostles were running the program. And by now, the church had grown so much. They were doing evangelizing. They were doing baptizing. They were teaching new converts. They were teaching every day in the temple. They were traveling around to homes and developing the fellowship of the church. They were dealing with city officials. They were doing all these things. And now they had reached the point where they were, as we would say, spread too thin, where they had too many balls to juggle, where they were experiencing the law of diminishing returns, where the quality of their work was now being diminished as they had to find a way to cut corners in doing that. And so it wasn't beneath their dignity to wait on tables and to administrate these things by virtue of the fact that they were apostles. I mean, Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was going to be the person that made themselves the servant of all. So there is nothing that is beneath the dignity of any Christian in terms of serving. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the quality of their primary ministry, namely the teaching of God's word and the leading of people in prayer, was suffering as a result of having too much to do. So when the apostles recognized this problem, they called a congregational meeting of all the believers. Now, I don't know what a congregational meeting of 20, 30, 40,000 people looks like. I don't know if they give 2 weeks' notice. I don't know where they meet. I don't know if they all sit down. I don't know if they all have the right to speak. And I'm sure if they do have the right to speak, they can only speak for 10 seconds and, you know, so forth. I mean, this is really hard to imagine. But they were given the assignment that we want you to select 7 individuals who are spiritually minded, who are fair-minded, that we can turn the administration of this program over to in order that we can devote ourselves to our primary ministries, prayer and the teaching of the word. And in the end, the congregation selected 7 individuals, gave their names to the apostles, who commissioned them in front of the entire body and turned the authority to run that program, the widow's feeding program, over to them. And what was the result of what they did? It's in verse 7, that many people believe, and that even a large number of priests, the temple had thousands of priests that would temporarily serve on duty for 2 weeks, and priests would come from all over to do their duty for 2 weeks. And many of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God greatly expanded. These were not just shifting people around from church to church within the kingdom. This was expansion of the boundaries of the kingdom. And I think there are 5 lessons that we can learn as we move from the what to the so what. I mean, if we just stick with the what, then all we have is an interesting history lesson in the early church. But how does this relate to us? And I think there's at least 5 things here that we can learn. The first one, you missed my spread too thin thing. See, I'm juggling too many balls. Lesson number 1 is that growth always produces good problems. But even good problems need to be addressed or they become bad problems. Let me explain. So many American Christians are so caught up in the idea of being a part of a cozy American church. And it reminds me of the television program, which some of you might be too young to remember, Cheers. But there was a song at the beginning of Cheers, right? I won't sing it for you because that would ruin the sermon for sure, but making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came, and you want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. But I ask you, if we take that same attitude about church, aren't we simply conforming to the world? If all church is about for us is people knowing our names, us having our interests met, us having our needs met, our sense of significance, our sense of belonging. Now, all of that should certainly be a part of a church. But in faith, the way it should be, it's not so much about everybody in the church knowing my name. It is more so about everybody in the region knowing the name of Jesus Christ and knowing that he was born to save and that that is why he came to the earth. And so as God uses a church in the region, the kind of people that have the heart that are that he chooses to use, it's going to create good problems. It's going to create problems for sure. But even the good problems, church leaders do need to be addressed, or they evolve into bad problems. But here's what I would like everyone to hear. I would like us all to continually work together at least not letting good problems be defined or viewed as bad problems. That's point number one. Point number two is that the teaching of God's word is essential and central to the help of any advancement of the Lord's work. Certainly, we want the word of God to be central in our worship, our Sunday school, our youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, life group ministry, and any ministry that I neglected to mention inadvertently. We want the word of God to be central. And if you're a ministry leader and you're involved in teaching the word or in the dissemination of the word, then take a moment to realize that our people, the people that you teach, the people whose understanding of the word you facilitate, think of how many hours they spend in the world. So when we have them here to spend time in the word, we have to make the most of those opportunities. And sometimes we're so busy that all we want to do is get our lesson done good enough that we can fulfill the program instead of being concerned about seeing that the Word of God takes deep root in people's hearts. I notice lesson planning is getting easier and easier, and that's okay, but we just don't want to, along with that, be getting lazier and lazier about the dissemination of the Word. We must take advantage of these opportunities. A third lesson that we can learn from this passage is that God's Word is empowered to change eternal destinies and transform lives when it is accompanied by gatherings for prayer. We saw in verse 4 that they wanted the church to pick individuals so that they could devote themselves to prayer. And every single version that I could see has the word devote themselves to the word and prayer. And I don't know why this is, but in the Greek, it's the prayers. And by putting the definite article the in front of it, what they were saying is that they were leading the people in times of prayer when they would pray for the Lord's work. So it's not just, you know, like, let's encourage everybody to go home and pray. It's like, let's encourage people when they gather together as a staff, when they gather together as a ministry team, when they are preparing their lessons and so forth. Let's encourage prayer, 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 because without prayer, there's less power, shall we say, to the dissemination of God's word. Someone has said that the Lord's work only advances on our knees. And it was E.M. Bounds back in 1913 who said, "The church today is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men, men of prayer." And so prayer is the power. It's what gives the energy to any ministry. And I remember several years ago, I was extremely privileged to go to India. And where I was in India was in Arunachal and Assam. And that's not like the main body of India. These are tribal people. They look more oriental. They live in bamboo huts and so forth. But I was greatly privileged to go there. And very honestly, it's the closest I've ever been to stepping into a page of the book of Acts. God was doing phenomenal things. Christianity came to the Boro people back in the 1960s, just a handful of new converts. Now, these many years later, 50% of the people, of the Boro people, are believers in Jesus Christ. And just like the video that we saw earlier, they were of animistic background. They did all those ritualistic type of things. And when they became Christians, they were very persecuted. Interesting to me that when I was there, out of all the severity of the persecution, beatings and everything, no one had been murdered. But last year, there were three Boro that were murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. But I felt like I was stepping back in Acts chapter 2 a little bit. And I was really intrigued when I went to this headquarters of theirs. And I saw this thing on the wall, and it talked about their prayer efforts. And what I found out is that since May 15th, 1993, when they solemnly swore that they were going to keep a Boro Christian before God's throne 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, 366 on a leap year, etc. So you can rest assured that when you go before the throne of God in prayer, that there's a Boro there also, and you're going to have to say to them, hey, excuse me, can I have a minute? Because they are just persistent in prayer. And that helped me to realize, wow, the power of prayer, taking the word of God and unleashing it. And so there were 25,000 people at this thing, and I was privileged to speak on one occasion. It was just a phenomenal event. But that brings us to our fourth point, and that is that an advance of the Lord's work is affected by the size of a movement's base of servant leaders. And that's why amidst all these beautiful instruments and decorations, we have this very ugly setup here today. Is because if we were to take this, and let's pretend that this is our leadership base. And what I mean by leaders is not pastors, deacons, elders, ministry leaders. I mean people that take initiative in order to get things done. If we were to pile sand on top of that, right, we would eventually get to a point where this would not hold any more sand. I mean, we are getting close. It's eventually going to come to a point where it just can't hold one more grain of sand when it reaches its maximum capability. Whoa, a little more than I thought. Please be patient with me. Wait till you see the next one. All right. I think that's about it because it's starting to spill over now. So what could we do to get more sand on there? What, not on there, but what would it take in order for us to have more sand, in order to more fruit, get more done for the Lord? Isn't a wider plate going to do that? So if there were more people that took initiative to get things done, there's just a ton more. Wow, man, I don't even know. I didn't practice this. My wife told me to, but I said, no, I can handle this. Okay, that's working all right. All right, but we are just about at capacity there. Let me go back to the shovel. Okay, well, starting to roll off. Okay, so which one looks like holds the most sand? Well, obviously, it's such a simple lesson, right? Well, on the back of your sermon notes, you'll notice just kind of like a picture of what I would love to see the life group ministries look like maybe in 5 years from now. But in order for that to happen, I'm going to have to provide a lot of leadership for sure, and training and other things, developing the number of people that are willing to take initiative to get things done. But if people don't, then we're stuck. We're going to reach our capacity in no time at all. And so, God willing, over the next few years, we'll see a doubling of our life group ministry. And again, I'm not motivated by program and not motivated by numbers. I'm motivated by the difference that fellowship and interaction with God's people in God's Word can bring in terms of the transformation of our lives. And so that's the real fire in my soul. Ephesians 4:16 says that the body of Christ grows as each person does his work, which brings us to the final point, is that an advance of the Lord's work is affected by how focused God's people are on doing what God has gifted and called them to do. Some people are basically unemployed in the Lord's work. Worship, but you know, really that's about the extent of their employment in the Lord's work. Some people are underemployed. They're gifted and they're called to do a lot more than they're doing. But I'll even dare to put the accent this morning on the fact that some people are overemployed. They're experiencing what the apostles experienced. They're spread too thin. They're juggling too many balls. They're not putting quality into the work that God has gifted and called them to do. And that's where my second illustration comes in. If this jar indicates the 168 hours that each of us have in a week, and those various sized marbles within indicate that all the different responsibilities of many different sizes that we have, often what we try to do is we try to take this new big responsibility and we try to fit it in here, and it just doesn't fit, not without the diminishing of some quality. Now, of course, there's something that we could do about that. We could right, we could smash it down and, you know, burn out, bust out, whatever, but we can't do more than we all have a capacity. And the question this morning then is, you know, to what degree are you working your capacity? So those are just five lessons that I think we can learn from this passage. And it reminds me a little bit of a story of a great evangelist from the previous generation, D.L. Moody. I'm sure many of you have heard of him before. But one time, a very ordinary man, a layman, a Christian shoe salesman, said to him when Dwight Moody was very young, Dwight, the world has yet to see what the Lord can do through a man that is completely devoted to him. And Dwight Moody's response to him was, I will be that man. And he lived a phenomenally dedicated and fruitful life for the Lord. But I'm wondering if this morning we could say it this way. Worcester County has yet to see what God can do through a church that is completely dedicated to him and his mission. And I'm hoping that something inside you resonates with that, and you say to yourself, and we say to ourselves, we will be that church. I'm just excited to see what the Lord will do in the years ahead. Father, just take this word and use it in the lives of your people. Help us, because we're all naturally wired to think of ourselves and to think internally, and so much of our money and time and energy goes into meeting internal needs, and we forget all about the fact that you're so concerned about the region in which we live, and you want to use a church that's all out dedicated to you in this way, and we do pray that we will be that church. And all God's people said, amen.